1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 18. 1 John 2, 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who were trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
If this is your first time with us today, I'd love to welcome you into the family room after service, just to say thank you for being a part and to let you know it means the world to us that you came out on what sounds like is becoming a very rainy day out here, which one would argue during football season, it's rainy for most of us in Tennessee every single Sunday, at least on the inside. But that'll be right in the family room right afterwards. We'd love to tell you we're honored that you're here. So the most important question of your life, let's just get right into it today, is who is Jesus? James Allen Francis in 1926 said this remarkable, insightful quote about Jesus Christ. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. He did none of the things that one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, and all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. If you were expecting me to say anything that eloquent today, you will be severely let down. But that is a fantastic understanding of who is Jesus Christ. My best friend growing up is here today, Doug, and we knew nothing about our faith in high school, but we were two guys that for some reason loved Jesus Christ, and that was enough for us to get through. If you had asked us any theological question, we probably would have got them all wrong. But we are here today because we know who Jesus was. And some of our friends are no longer following the faith. And I bet they probably would have got a lot more questions right. But the reason that I believe that Doug and I are sitting here today is certainly not because we are more intellectually engaged than those who are around us. If you've met Doug and me, you would know very quickly that it wasn't brains that got us into the kingdom of heaven. And it certainly wasn't our pedigree, because I don't know that anyone in our family, going back in time, you would say, I bet Daniel's uncle is James Allen Francis, the guy he just quoted. The lights just flickered just in too, so that's probably all of my dead ancestors letting you know it's true. It's not because of him. Now, my parents may disagree, but that's for them to talk about after service. But this idea of who is Jesus, we were compelled by who Jesus was. So the context of 1 John, this book is written by John, John who called himself the beloved, John who was the disciple, John that we call an apostle now because he saw Jesus resurrected. John wrote this letter. The context of it was there were fake believers in the church. Now that doesn't happen today, but if it did happen today, then this would be pressing information to that we would want to know. So in a day where someone says, you can't tell me whether or not I'm a Christian, John wrote a whole book telling you whether or not you were a Christian. And he gave three tests that everybody could hold up to themselves, probably a better idea to hold it up to yourself than your neighbor, and ask yourself these questions. One was the social question. Do you love like Jesus loved? Okay, can I go to the second one and circle back to that one? Well, the second one was the moral question. Are you righteous like Jesus is righteous? Do you pursue righteousness the way Jesus taught righteousness? Okay, maybe the third one's a little easier. That's what this one's about today, the theological test. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Ah, finally, I have one that I can answer. Here we go. So two ideas in the text today, the conspiracy against Jesus, and then secondly, meeting the real Jesus. So are you ready today? Man, you guys are getting bad. That's two straight weeks. We are on a cold streak. Are you ready today?
Yes.
All right. The lights are flickering. We got stuff going on today. So the conspiracy against Jesus. A few names that invoke passionate responses. I'm not sure if you've picked up on this yet. When I say these names, they either invoke a passionate response, positive or negative. Let's give it a go. Trump, Obama, Swift, Kanye, Kardashian. Maybe you're not quite into the individuals. CNN, stock market, titans. Each one of these terms stirs something inside of you, good, bad, or different, but there is something in you that has a fully formed opinion, even if you know nothing about them. The culture demands that you have an opinion that is passionate about those names. So when I say the name Jesus, do you have as passionate of a response as you have when I say Trump, Obama, Swift, Kanye, Kardashian, Peyton, fill in the blank, doesn't matter, because the old church used to sing it, and I remember my granny, since I banged on her Bible a couple of weeks ago for having a bad picture of Jesus, she used to listen to this hymn that drug on and on and on, but it's so true, and it went something like, Jesus, 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 with the us really drawn out, but I can't sing it for you. There's just something about that name. The next line kind of lulls you into a trance where it says, kings and kingdoms, they may all pass away, but there's just something about the name. Now, what John seems to be warning us about is the greatest threat to your faith today is doubting the person and the life of Jesus. So Ephesians 2:20 says, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So if your home began to lose its foundation, which is an understanding of the word cornerstone, what would happen to the remainder of your home? You would have to do an insurance claim, and you would recognize that the insurance is a Ponzi scheme, and you would lose your house all at the same time. Why? Because the foundation began to slip away. So the way that you truly attack someone's Christian faith is by attacking their understanding of Jesus. So at the beginning of this passage that we read today, there's this statement that John makes that says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Who are they? They are those who had left the church that John was writing to. But notice he says, but they were not of us. And then he begins talking about what we believe about Jesus. So what is verse 18 and 19? One day, I was at the gym, a distant day ago, because I go no more, and I was at the gym, and I was in the bathroom, and it smelled like all gyms do, and I was trying to get it in and out as quickly as possible, and that's when someone said, hey, DJ. That was the name that I went by when I was a youth pastor, not that I used to run clubs as a DJ or anything. Hey, DJ, and I wanted to be like, it's your birthday. But anyways, they said, hey, DJ, but I was in the men's restroom, and the voice sounded familiar. And I don't mean any of this funny or hateful. This is just a true story that I think shows what this passage means. And it was a lady's voice, and it was one of our former students. And she was transitioning from female to male, and she was in the restroom, and we began having a conversation about life. So how does someone who used to passionately worship Jesus every Wednesday night show up early and stay late so fully reject the teachings of Christ later? And I don't know what beliefs got in to get there, but John seems to believe that the minute you begin losing faith in who Jesus is, the rest of the thing can crumble. Now, he says in this passage of Scripture that those who confess Christ, not just believe in him, he uses the word confess, and he uses again in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Whoever confesses Jesus, it says in 4, verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus, so this idea of confess, if you've ever been in a Baptist church, you went through an altar call at the end of every service, would say, if you believe and confess that Jesus died and rose again, you can be saved. Shoot those hands up, 1, 2, 3, hands. I see that hand, And then that is the whole thing, right? That's what you're meant to believe. Well, then Romans 10, 9, it actually says, if you confess with your mouth, notice two things, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So this idea of confession and confessing Jesus in a first century world is the idea of pledging your allegiance. I am confessing Jesus. So this must mean at least two things. To confess Jesus is to live as if the life of Jesus is the only way to live. Going back to Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, which means he governs your life, which means his life is the only life. His life is the only way to live. His morality is morality. His understanding of the world is the understanding of the world. And believe in your heart. So going back to the point that I'm trying to make to us, to confess Jesus is to live as the life of Jesus is the only way to live. And the death of Jesus is the only hope in death. Now, both of these are of equal importance in understanding the person of Christ. So Christianity is so different from every other religion. So if every religion, in essence, gets to God, you have to at least throw out Christianity, because Christianity is totally unlike all of them. So Christianity is not beliefs, thus faith. And what I mean by this is, you can believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, church is good, prayer is helpful, and that conservative values are good, and that does not make you a Christian. Because Christianity is a faith, thus beliefs. It is a belief that the person of Jesus is the Son of God, and he, as the Son of God, is the only hope for salvation in the face of our unrighteousness. And because he is the Son of God, I now believe all of his beliefs. Because, catch this, if you are God, you're probably right if you and I disagree. Occasionally, my wife and I will argue about a few things, but we're on pretty similar standing on most things as far as life experience and education and all of those different things. But when God walks into the chat and you're arguing, I'm just going to go ahead and give you a little helpful tip. You're wrong 100 out of 100 times. And because of that, we believe what Jesus taught about life. This has been my story, and some of this may make you feel remarkably uncomfortable, but I think that it's probably the most of you. I'm in a season right now where I'm wondering, Jesus, I know you say to pray, but I don't know that it feels like, and I don't mean this disrespectful, I'm having a hard time believing that God answers prayer. I know he does. And I think about these things when I'm going to bed, and a couple of, in particular, a year or two ago, I was wrestling like, God, I'm having a hard time believing there's a heaven or a hell. It breaks my brain when I think about it. And I'll toss and turn, and I'll wrestle, and it's not a doubt where I believe I'm intellectually superior to these things. I think that I just, my humanness collides with these things, and I think to myself, and every time, here's how the conversation, in essence, goes in prayer. But Jesus clearly believed that God hears prayers. And I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so I believe that God hears prayers because Jesus believed that God hears prayers. I believe there's a heaven and hell because Jesus taught it as much as he taught anything. And it's because of Jesus. I believe the Bible's the Word of God, not because the Bible says it's the Word of God, but because Jesus believed the Bible was the Word of God. And people, you know, you get a YouTube clip where it's like, man, put this thing together. I believe it because Jesus believed it. He quoted every Old Testament book in his life. So if Lamentations is important to Jesus, I'm going to pound through Numbers every year if I have to, because Jesus, for some reason, thought Numbers would be important to this thing. If you've never done a Bible reading thing for a year, you didn't understand that joke right there. But that's when we all fall off. Sometime late May, you get in the Numbers, you're like, yeah. And none of the super Christians like, no. But it is where most of us fall off. But Jesus believed that. This seems to be something as to what John may be getting to in verse 21. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. You know that Jesus is the Son of God. So now, the understanding from most theologians that John is referencing a man by the name of Cerinthus. Cerinthus was a false teacher, and he was teaching, in particular, that Jesus wasn't divine. So Jesus was just a man, and this is what he taught. So Jesus was just a guy, and he lived for 30 years, and when he went to go get baptized by John the Baptist, he goes under the water. When he comes up, a voice from heaven says, "This is my son," which kind of conclusive evidence that this guy's set apart for something. So Cerinthus had the idea that at that moment, the Spirit of Christ came on him. So he was just Jesus, just a guy who probably was bad at sports like all of his other buddies, a carpenter who put together shelves and tables. But then at that moment, when he got baptized, he became Jesus Christ. And then before he was crucified, the Spirit of Christ left him, and Jesus died as just a man. So that is the teaching. And of all of the crazy teachings that we hear today, does that one even sound that bad? But for us, this is the teaching that people throughout the faith have spent their entire life losing their life to defend. So what's the big deal about missing the Jesus boat a little bit? So John says this word that antichrists are coming. I always like a good antichrist story. Facebook's pretty good for it. Every time a Democrat's elected, people unknowingly just begin sharing, is this person the antichrist stories? And then this last week, there was a couple on Facebook asking if Donald Trump was the antichrist. We are infatuated with figuring out who is this man of lawlessness that is coming down the road. And everybody has a YouTube trail that can show you who it was. That is not who John seems to be talking about here. If you ever shared one of those stories, let's just stop. It's not helping. And we'll all just be a little happier if you knock it off. Anyway, so he's talking about not an antichrist that's coming in Revelation. He's talking about an antichrist that's coming and is here now. So he talks about the spirit of the antichrist. So what is the spirit of the antichrist? So the way that we could begin to understand this is in chapter 4, he calls these people false prophets. What is the role of a false prophet, or what is the role of a prophet? The role of the prophet is to point to the teachings, the word of God, and help orient the people around God's word. And he says, beware of the spirit of the Antichrist, which means then that the Antichrist spirit is something that is unseen, a demonic spirit, that operates in a false prophet that points to a false teaching, and that false teaching's job is to diminish Jesus. This is what we see in chapter 4. He talks about the Antichrist and the spirit of the Antichrist diminishing who Jesus is. So here are modern day's example of the Antichrist teaching. One is Islam. Islam comes right out and says the God of the Bible is not the God that we should serve. That Jesus was a good man, but he is not the Son of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, a demonic spirit operating through a false prophet named Muhammad, operating and pointing to a false teaching that diminishes who Jesus is. This is also what an Orthodox Jew would be, is a demonic spirit saying that Jesus is not the Messiah. We're not talking about a Messianic Jew, but an Orthodox Jew would say Jesus is not the way, the truth, and the life. And they're pointing to a false teaching that diminishes Jesus. Now, those are obvious ones, but the less obvious ones are everywhere, like sexuality, Like you can sleep with whoever you want and live with whoever you want, whether you're married, none of this matters. This is a demonic spirit that operates in false prophets who say it's okay to live this way. They point to a false teaching in the Bible, and what they're in essence doing is saying what Jesus taught about sexuality is not as big a deal. Come on, relax a little. It's teachings like do what's best for you. Because Jesus sought to die to yourself. And do what's best to you is preached by a lot of false prophets that point to some false teaching in a psalm where God's like, oh, I'm so into you. And it says, hey, so when Jesus says deny yourself, take up your cross and follow you, what that really means in the Greek is go to church on Sundays. So verse 26 in 4:1, we are told in chapter 4:1, we're told that we should test what people say. We should test teachers. The greatest threat to your faith is not the Antichrist, it's lazy discipleship. We live in a really weird age where if someone has a big platform and they say it emotional enough, it must be true. But John is saying, anyone who stands behind this book, you should test what they say. You should run it through the ringer. And he gives us a couple of tests that we can ask. First is this the world's interpretation of God? So Cerinthus would have been a monotheistic believer, which means he believes that there's one God. Which is true, there is only one God. He just couldn't square that Jesus was also God and that one God could be the Trinitarian God. So Cerinthus takes his cultural understanding of God and makes his theology fit into what he wanted to understand about God. And then secondly, would this teaching be new information to the apostles? Chapter 4, verse 6. We are from God. Who are we? The apostles. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of anger, the spirit of error. So let's run a couple of cultural teachings through that, because I know you're dying for me to do so, but no worries, I'm on it. All right, so the idea that you're too busy to actually follow what Jesus said. And that ultimately, if they were as busy as we are in the first century, you know, ignoring the fact that they had to grow their own food, harvest their own food, bring it all in, do it all before sundown, they had to take care of all their medical things, they had no equipment like we have, they had no technology, but I'm sure they were nowhere near as busy as us. And if they were as busy as us, with all of the pressures of like caring for a family and dealing with heartache in a day where if it didn't rain, they would have nothing to eat. Besides all of that, I'm sure if they were as busy as us, they probably wouldn't hold us to the same standard. So running that through our test, is this the world's interpretation of God? When you read this book, do you get the feeling that God is always into lessening the standards based on what you're going through at a particular moment in history? And secondly, would that be news to the apostles that God has lessened the standard because you're a little busier than they were in the first century? What about the prosperity gospel? Do you think the apostles would have said, huh? You're telling me that we could have been healthy and wealthy? Why didn't y'all tell me earlier? Now, this is going to be probably too much information, but it's in my notes, so I'm saying it no matter what. So, there was an understanding of faith, and this will show us how people protect false doctrines. There is a difference between biblical Christianity and Gnostic Christianity. So the Gnostics were a group of people that began infiltrating the church, and they would teach their heresies, and they would protect themselves using a few different means. So Gnostic Christians believed, in essence, that all material world was bad, that there was another creator that created the world, and everything in the flesh is bad. The body is bad. All matter is bad. The spiritual is good. They would teach that ultimately the height of living was to get some form of gnosis, to know, to have secret knowledge. And then these were also progressively those who believed, because matter was bad, that as long as I thought spiritual thoughts while I was doing horrifically sinful things, it's completely okay. which is why a lot of Gnosticism went into like weird sexual religious practices. So whenever you encounter a false teaching and they start using these defenses, you are dealing with someone who is not dealing in Christianity anymore. They claim to have secret knowledge, even if it contradicts revealed truth. Well, God told me. That's crazy, because the book he had printed and circulated through the world, that would have been vital information if you would have shared that with us. And we're not talking about God speaking to his people, applying the word of God and guiding them through life. We're talking about knowledge that contradicts scripture. And now they believe and they say, how do I know that it was God? Which goes into the second one. They go on personal experience as opposed to apostolic tradition. They talk about a moment that they had in a euphoric spiritual experience as opposed to this is what the apostles have always taught. Well, I know you're not telling the truth about Scripture. I am telling the truth about Scripture because I had a euphoric spiritual experience when it happened. And then they deal in dualism as opposed to pursuing union with Christ. Dualism is the idea that I'm more spiritual on the inside than I'm on the outside. And that's okay because all matter is bad. Now, I know no one in 2025 would ever use any of those excuses, but now you have that tool to begin looking and saying, I don't know that it smells so bad that when you were encountered and pushed back against what the Holy Scriptures about who Jesus was, you said, I don't care what you say. God told me. I feel this way about it. Now, this is a bit of conjecture, and then we're going to get into the real Jesus. Why would someone like Cerinthus want to diminish Jesus? I know that's what you were just wondering. My wife's the only person who laughs at that, but that's enough for me, and I'm going to do it for the rest of my life. Why would someone want to diminish Jesus? Why would a group of people want to kill a guy who was open to blind eyes? Why would people have a problem with a guy who fed hungry people? What's the big deal? Sinful hearts perpetually look for a view of Jesus that is useful without being authoritative. Isn't this what the rich young ruler was really trying to do? Jesus, can you get me into heaven? Sure, go sell all you have. Well, shucks, I'm going to step back from this moment, process what you said, run it through a discipleship program and figure out, did you really mean everything or kind of a thing? Because I don't really want you speaking about my money. Jesus, I want you to help me heal from the past, but you will not tell me what I do when the lights go off and the sheets go up. Jesus, I really would like for you to help me deal with my anxiety, but when you tell me to pray when I worry, you're kind of stepping on me a little bit. Jesus, I want you to keep my kids out of drugs and all types of other crazy things, but I'm going to let them live like everyone else as long as they're not doing that. So there's two conspiracies against Christ. The first, that it's okay to believe in Jesus' death and resurrection without believing his person and life. Jesus ministered for 3 years, which means he ministered for 26,280 hours on the clock. It's not enough to believe that the last 270 hours were the only important part. To believe that from Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday, that if you can get that right, then ultimately the 26,280 before had nothing to do with your life. So it appears what's motivating John is to understand in verse 26 and 27, I write these things to you, and they're trying to deceive you, but you don't realize what you have in Jesus. You don't just have a way of having assurance after death. You have someone now who has revealed to you life. Put another way, Jesus went by two major distinctions when he was alive: sufficient Savior and the Rabbi. Not a rabbi, but the Rabbi. So the life and teachings of Jesus not only teach us how to die well, they actually teach us how to live well. I have no idea what that is. It's only our third week here. is my dead ancestor saying, stay on it, Daniel, which is actually a really unbiblical thing for me to say. Anywho, 26,280 hours, I will talk louder than that thing could ever even dream about beating, is that he is the rabbi and sufficient savior. And it's not enough to just believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. It's not sufficient. That's not enough. He did not only say that. He lived a life. And he says to confess him is to believe that he is Lord. Now, believing in the death and resurrection of Christ is the essence of the gospel. And this is why Paul would say, I'm delivering to you what is of first importance, not of only importance. And that is Jesus died and rose again and atoned for your sins. So I'm not diminishing your view on Jesus as Savior. I'm just saying you're missing out on the other really great side of it. And that is he is the rabbi who teaches us the way to life and life more abundantly. And then conspiracy number two is Jesus is content with being accepted without being exalted. He's not okay with just being welcomed into a room. He comes in and he is king. He must be king. So who is the real Jesus and where do these claims come from? There were three terms, and all three of these terms are part of understanding the real Jesus. Christ, God, and man. So Christ, God, and man. So in understanding who Jesus is, you got to kind of get an idea of a puzzle where you put together the border first and then fill it in. So Christ and God and man becomes this puzzle. So what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? Verse 22, we see that this is what the contention of this text was. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So what does it mean that he is the Christ? Did you ever grow up thinking that Christ was his last name? It's okay to admit it. I did forever. I thought, what a unique last name. Christ. Seems important. What does the word Christ mean? In the Greek, it is Christo, chosen one. The Greek is Hebrew. The Greek is for the Hebrew word Messiah. So Christ at least means that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets, embodiment of the law, how we deal with darkness and revelation of God. Talk about a loaded down sentence. What does each of those mean? So when you say Jesus Christ, you at least mean first that he's the fulfillment of the prophets. So Jesus was sent by God. So we use this term now. I'm learning with the young folks. Goated. This is goated. It sounds as dumb when they say it as when I just said it, but they're really into it. So, you like this chicken place? It is goated, meaning it's the goat. And I know I said it sounded dumb, but I'm also of the generation that called things rad. So, I'm okay with you saying it back to me. So, this is goated. This coffee was goated. So, it's the idea that we use in sports where, like, there's things that we clearly know. We look back at Michael Jordan's career and we call him the goat. Like, everybody knows that. It's common knowledge. What we're saying is when I look back on who he was, he was actually the greatest player in NBA history. Or when I look back on the plate I just had at Slim's Chicken, this was goated. I'm looking back at it. When we think of who Jesus is and we say Christ, we think it's after he died and rose again. Everybody was like, I think he's won the title Christ. I think he's earned it now. You should give this to him. But that is not what the scriptures teach. He was Christ. He was sent as Christ. Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So this is a prophecy of who the Christ would be, is that he would come out of Egypt. That's why in Matthew 2:14, this becomes a really important part of Scripture. And he rose and took the child, Jesus, and his mother Mary by night and departed to Egypt. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. So Jesus was born out of Egypt to point back to the prophecy that he would be born in Egypt so that people would know that he is the Christ. So Jesus was not resurrected and then that made him the Christ. He was the Christ because he was sent. Secondly, the embodiment of the law. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was without sin. So Jesus is what it looks like to not covet. Jesus is what it looks like to have anger and not sin. Jesus is what it looks like to not commit adultery. Jesus is what it looks like to forgive someone. And in doing so, he fulfilled all of the covenants. So anyone who points to a way of life and calls it good, and it is not what Jesus did, they are missing out on the embodiment of the law. Jesus is the Ten Commandments perfectly lived out. Jesus is the will of the Father perfectly lived. Third, it is how we deal with darkness. In John 1:4, it says, in him Jesus was life, and that life was the light of man. The light shines into darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John, in his gospel, is saying, in Jesus is the light of man. You and I have two problems. We don't know what we're doing, and in us not knowing what we're doing, we do awfully sinful things. So we have a sin problem, and we have a deception problem. But right there, packed in John 1:4, we see that Jesus is the light dealing with our deception problem. You can't plead ignorance anymore. Jesus has shown you the way to live. And you can't be condemned from your sins if you have placed faith in Christ, because the light was greater than the darkness. He is how we deal with darkness. And finally, he is the revelation of God. He is what God is like. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. So if you want to know what God is like, you go see Jesus. If you want to know how patient is God in your sin, you go see Jesus. How loving and sacrificial is God, you go see Jesus. How serious does he take sin, you go see Jesus. Now, what does all of this mean practically? And here I am at the close realizing I've dumped far more information than can be processed at one time on a brain. And this is coming from me, that it took me 25 hours to write this, and I'm expecting you guys to get about 25 minutes to figure it out. If you missed everything, you're going to remember the beep, and then you're going to remember this, hopefully. Mark 14:61, Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ? There it is. The Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And then they crucified him right afterwards. And why did they crucify him right afterwards? Because of what Jesus just said. He just said, Jesus is God. That's what it means when you say Jesus Christ. He's the sent one. Jesus is God. And the implication of that is, if Jesus is God, then the truth couldn't be clearer. We love to live in ambiguity. But if Jesus is God, you can't serve two masters, money and God, because Jesus said you can't. If Jesus is God, then any sexuality outside of a husband and wife married in covenant union for life is sin. And it'll condemn you to eternal separation from Christ. If Jesus is God, there's two genders. If Jesus is God, Muhammad's not, and he's a liar. If Jesus is God, I mean, no one else can be. Can I say something pastoral to you that I've prayed and I've asked the Lord, Lord, would you have me? My biggest fear for many in here is that you're going to fall into the trap of believing that Jesus is okay with sharing his throne. And I'm going to use a term that some of you are going to be offended by, but I would have you process what I'm saying. This is why I wholeheartedly reject the idea of Christian nationalism. Pontius Pilate offers Jesus an out. In essence, if you'll answer my questions, I can get you out of this. I can make all of this go away. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. In essence, I don't need you to get me off. I'm here to die today. And ultimately, Jesus knew what the other side of that agreement would mean. Is at some point, he would have to act like he was friends with Rome. But here's the problem. Jesus wasn't friends with Rome. He was there to overturn Rome. He was there to take their views on sex and turn them on themselves and say, this is not the way. He was there to defy Caesar. He was there to defy everyone, but he was there to defy them, not the way they wanted him to, with swords and with clubs, but he was there to defy them with the fact that he was Christ, and his death and resurrection would defy them. And that is why you can tour Rome for $20 right now, but Jesus Christ is still being preached everywhere, is because he did defy Rome. So here's the problem with believing that Jesus would share the stage with any nation. And that is this, is if Jesus came to your favorite political party's rally and he would get up and say, there's only two genders. Yes. There is marriage between man and a woman. Yes. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. No, because he is not for any of these things. He is for himself and his kingdom. He will share no stage with anyone. He is the Christ. Then the Christ came to establish a kingdom, and there is no Jesus on the same level of anything. Church, I am pleading with you in this hour. Love your country. Love what you love. But Jesus stands over all. And when anyone contradicts him, they are not misguided. They are liars. I am pleading with you to see that Jesus is God. There is no ambiguity. And for some of us, that's bad news in a way, because I don't want to change when Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. But if he's God, he means it. But it's beautiful because look at the way Jesus treated kids and women and sinners. It's beautiful because he doesn't say work 7 days a week nonstop and kill yourself for the company. He says rest and enjoy me one day a week. He's beautiful. If he's God, then that's the best news ever. He's the Christ. And then finally, God and man. I just realized what that is. That's the lift. Okay, there we go. The whole time I was like, man, I hope that's not a fire alarm because it's awfully hot in here right now as well. He's God and man. Church, I want to apologize to you now. My head was not in the right space today. But I believe in a Holy Spirit that convicts the hearts of Christ. And I think the reason I'm so torn and why I'm not going to be able to finish this one today is because more than anything, I want you to know Jesus and I want you to cherish him. I want you to love him. He's God and he's man. In Matthew 2:11, we see it. It's so beautiful. They come and bow before Jesus and they worship him. But here's what's strange is he's just a baby when they do. Why are they bowing and worshiping a human? Because he was a human and God. In 451 AD, they came to the best explanation of this, that he's truly God and truly man. When Jesus died. He died like a man. What proves that Jesus is God? Well, he ascended like a God, the God. So what does this mean for you and I, and why is this important in our theology of Jesus? Jesus died as a perfect man, making his death sufficient. And Jesus died as God, making his death as an act of love, which means we have assurance that we're accepted before God. He was a perfect man, and if he wasn't, then he's not an acceptable sacrifice. So are you a sinner today? How can I know that Jesus has done enough for me It's because he died as a perfect man. He's the only sacrifice sufficient. How can I know that God actually loves me and doesn't just have to accept me because of what his son did on the side, which is a heresy? It's because that was God that died for his people. Secondly, it impacts how we interpret his life. Since Jesus is God, his life is authoritative, and since Jesus is man, his life is the template. What do I mean by authoritative? I was sitting with one person once, and they were explaining to me why the Bible wasn't true. And they said, it's an old book, and if they would have known what we know now, they would feel different. And I agree, if that was even possibly true. Jesus is God. He knows all. So when he said any of what he said, he knew what you would know, and he read the studies that you would read. But the part that gets me most excited as a guy who is kind of tired of this way of life is he says his way of life is available to us. Jesus was not a supernatural person living a natural life. Anyone like the movie The Incredibles? I think it's overrated. I mean, if I haven't offended you yet, that may have done it. I apologize. But in The Incredibles, they're all superheroes, but they can't show anybody they're superheroes. So they have to just hide their powers. That's not Jesus. When he said, I thirst, it's because he was really thirsty. When he was in pain, he was really in pain. And here's why that is the best news for me and you. Jesus lived a natural life supernaturally. He's what a life looks like, fully surrendered to God. Dane Ortlund has a pretty funny quote. He says, Jesus is not Zeus. He was a sinless man, not a sinless Superman. He woke up with bedhead. He had pimples at 13. He came as a normal man to normal men. Right now, there's a debate waging on what your kids want to be for Halloween. Some of you don't celebrate, I apologize, just illustration. For those who don't observe. And I think that the essence of Christianity is to say, if I could be anything this year, it would be to be like Christ. And since he's God, this changes how we approach him. We fear him when we approach him. But since he's man, we approach him as a friend. And I think that's how you approach a father. Oh my gosh, that's God? Yeah. But he could never understand, right? Yeah, but he's also truly man. That's why the writer in Hebrews would say everyone's been tempted. You can come to a compassionate priest who's been tempted. So I have a vision for our church today. With my best friend here, that we figured out pretty simply that if we could figure out this Jesus thing, maybe it would be enough to sustain us for the journey. Mark took this picture, I think, a couple of weeks ago. Could you give me that last image? I love this picture. And this is a vision of what could be if the church said, what if one generation set its eyes on one thing? Now, I don't think Nathan knew he was about to be a part of this remarkably symbolic, cool photo, but I like to think this is what was going through his heart. What if one generation people became so enamored with who Jesus is? And he said, I just want to set my eyes on him. And I'm going to bring the next generation with me, and we're going to go see Jesus, we're going to become like Jesus, and we're going to be enamored with Jesus.